And just before we turn to the Word of God, allow me to say it's been a privilege to have been able to serve God among you during these few days. We're delighted to have been here in your district, and we trust that the Word of God ministered has been a blessing to the people of God. It's been a pleasure too to have had fellowship with my good friend Mr. Jim Patterson over these days as well in the ministry, and our brethren over the weekend too. And we do trust that God has visited us. We do feel there has been a sense of the presence of God, and we appreciated the happy spirit that prevailed in the Bible readings and in the meetings, and we thank you for the kind welcome that you have given us among you. We would always appreciate a place in your prayers that God will continue to bless in our service for the Lord. Now tonight we're going to read in the Old Testament, please, the first book of Chronicles and chapter 29. First Chronicles and chapter 29, please. We'll read at verse 26. 1 Chronicles 29, I'm reading at verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Now we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this little section of the Word of God came to me as our brother was ministering to us, indeed as he was reading the scriptures last evening, for you will remember that at the end of John chapter 20, we're told really in effect that if everything that could have been written about the Lord Jesus had been written, the world itself could not contain the books that could have been written. And yet, my dear friends, we've just read about David, one of the most illustrious that earth ever produced. And yet we read together the acts of David the king, first and last. They're written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Three books, that's all it would have taken. Three books to write about a man so famous and so wonderful as David, and yet the world itself could not contain the books that could be written about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to think about this just in a moment or two. If I'd stood at the door tonight and addressed you all as you come in and said, good evening brother, good evening sister, could you tell me please, who is the one man in the Bible who is said to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder now who you would have come up with. Well, some of you might have said, well, what about Melchizedek? Well, doubtless Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was made like unto the Son of God, the Bible says, and there are valuable lessons about Melchizedek. But no, he's not the one who's stated to be a type of the Lord Jesus. Well, you might say, well, what about Aaron the priest, or what about David the king, or some of these men? Would these not be types of the Lord Jesus? What about Joseph? Someone doubtless would have come up with Joseph. Now, I've no doubt that there are multitudes of lessons from the life of Joseph that we can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very evidently, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, he's not said to be. The one man who is said to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, wait for it, Adam. Adam, if you please. The Bible says of Adam, a figure of him that was to come. And so the epistle to the Romans is showing us clearly that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus. And that teaches me something about typical teaching. It teaches me, my beloved, that you cannot stretch every little detail about those who are seen as types of the Lord Jesus. You cannot look at the thing under the microscope and say every minute detail tells us something about the Lord Jesus. The thing about types is this, there are main points about them. And it was in one area that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 is showing that Adam, as the head of a race, did a single thing that had tremendous implications for all who came under his headship. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now similarly, one act on the part of the Lord Jesus has a tremendous implications for all who come under his headship.
by his one act of disobedience, by his one act of obedience, many have been made righteous. So you see the way in which Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus, a figure of him that was to come. One act on Adam's part had implications for all who came under his headship. Similarly, one act on the part of the Lord Jesus had implications for all that come under his headship. So Adam was said to be a type of the Lord Jesus. But I've no doubt that many of these others whom I mentioned are types of the Lord Jesus, including David, of whom we have read this evening. You could think of David the shepherd. David the shepherd risked his life as he faced the lion and the bear. My dear friends, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. You could think of David the sufferer, the man who was rejected by the people, a king in exile at times. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as David had done, crossed the brook Kidron, and he was a king in rejection. We will not have this terrain over us, they said in the parable, but very evidently relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could think of David as the sovereign. And the combined reigns of David and Solomon foreshadow the kingship of the Lord Jesus, Christ the warrior king, as seen in David, Christ the king of peace, as foreshadowed in the reign of Solomon. So you can think of David as a shepherd, a sufferer, a sovereign, and it's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Watch him as he goes down into the valley of Elah and faces the giant. You know, the Bible says he ran to meet him. Ran. I'm sure you've discovered in reading the Bible that God never seems to be in a hurry. Never. In fact, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, the Bible tells us. Even although man had fallen, there was no sense of panic on the sense of God. He had cloistered in his own holy heart a wonderful plan of recovery and redemption. And so he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. You never get a sense of God being in a hurry, except in picture form. And so, in Luke chapter 15, there's a father there who runs. And it's a picture of a father who's in a hurry to pardon. You look at David, and you see a picture of Calvary. The one who faced him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and engaged him in conflict. And David ran to meet that one. And the Lord Jesus did not in any way hang back when it came to facing the evil one. If you like to see Isaac and Rebekah as a picture of Christ and the church, well, there was that servant, you will remember, who won the bride. And it says of that servant, he ran. And if you like to see him as a picture of the Holy Spirit, then in Luke 15 there's a picture of the Father running. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 there's a picture of the Son running. And in Genesis chapter 24 there's a picture of the Spirit running. So there is a sense in which God is always in a hurry to bless. Isn't that right? And so David, as he goes down into the valley of Elah, he's a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spend too much on introductions. We'll come to the scripture that I've read. Really, what I want to get at tonight is this, my friend. I want to try to contrast the circumstances surrounding the death of David with the circumstances surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that there are some vast differences. I didn't read this, but we could have read in 2 Samuel 23. And we were to discover the last words of David. And right to the end, it's evident that they were men who were loyal to David. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? They all forsook him and fled. Oh, David's men, as he crossed the brook Kidron, they were like bears robbed of their whelps, and they would have given their life for David. But you know, the prophetic scripture had said of the Lord's followers, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And they all abandoned him in his hour of need. And so David's men were loyal. The Lord Jesus' followers, they forsook him and they fled. Indeed, the attitude of David in these circumstances of his death, they are so different too. Do you remember
that the Word of God tells us that David, in a sense, had harboured grudges and thoughts of revenge with regard to certain individuals. He says to Solomon, "You know what Joab did to me? You see to it that his whore head comes down to the grave with blood. And you know about Shimei, Solomon? Don't let him die in his bed either." And to his dying day, that old man David was harbouring in his heart thoughts of revenge against those men who had done evil to him. What about the Lord Jesus? Oh, in his ministry he had taught, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you." Did he implement that ministry in his own experience? Watch him as they spike him viciously to the tree. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wasn't his attitude so different from the attitude of David? Isn't there a contrast there? And you say, was that prayer answered? Oh, it was answered all right. Back in John chapter 11, he'd said to the Father, "I know that thou hearest me always," so the prayer was answered. Note the context. It seems to me that he was praying specifically for the men who carried out the execution. It's just at the point where they're nailing him to the cross, where they're crucifying him, he says, "Father, forgive them." Need I remind you of the centurion's confession? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Or in Luke's Gospel, in keeping with the manhood of the Lord Jesus, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Well, but you say, that was just the centurion. Hadn't he prayed, "Father, forgive them"? Listen to what Matthew says. "The centurion and them that were with him." They acknowledged, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So the prayer of the Lord Jesus was certainly answered as they nailed him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's a man hanging by his side, and at the start of the day, he's railing on the Lord Jesus. He takes sides with his friend, and he blasphemes the holy name of the Lord Jesus. And before the end of the day, the Savior is saying to that man, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a contrast between the attitude of David in his latter days and the attitude of the Lord Jesus at the cross. But let's come to see what it's saying here now. We're told about David that he died in a good old age, full of days. Now if you were to read in 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see a decrepit old man. And he's lying in his bed. He's full of days. He's in a good old age. But he's done. Absolutely done. The Bible says he gat him no heat. What a contrast between the ruddy youth that we're introduced to in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Oh, it's many a day since his followers had said to him, "David, you'll go out with us no more." Do you remember the circumstances? He'd engaged a man in combat called, now I'll only try his name once, I hope I get it right, Ishbi-Benob, I think that's it. I'll try it again, Ishbi-Benob. Who was Ishbi-Benob? Ishbi-Benob was the son of the giant, we're told. So I take it he's Goliath's son. And David in his latter days is facing this man in conflict. And the Bible says David waxed. And Abishai had to come to his aid and rescue him. Ishbi-Benob was wielding a brand new sword, and he intended that David would be its first victim. But Abishai comes to his aid. They say, "David, you're not coming out anymore. You can stay at home from now on." I wonder if I could say to my young friends here tonight, there's a simple practical lesson in that. When David faced Goliath as a young fella, he had no problems. no problems. But you see, the advance of years takes its toll. And there are things that you are capable for right now that you won't be capable for physically a few years down the road. And that's why I appeal to every one of you, use the best years of your life for God. I was preaching to the young friends on Friday evening there about young King Josiah. And the Bible says, while he was yet young, he followed the Lord God of his father David. 16, that's all he was. And at age 16, he resolved, I'm going to live for God. Good job he did. He didn't live to be 40. At 39, his life came to an end. Good job that he devoted the best years of his life to God. Now what about you? In our Bible class at home, we sing a little thing, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, at thy feet my all I cast, let me run well for thee. I wonder, is that prayer on your lips? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And so David didn't have the capability to face the giant son as he'd had to face the giant. And there's a lesson in that. But now, even from then, the years have rolled. And David is in old age. And he died in a good old age, full of days. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the Bible says of our Lord Jesus? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He knew nothing of old age. The Bible had said of the Lord Jesus, he shall grow up. And he did. We'll have to think of the true manhood of the Lord Jesus. And the doctor, Luke, is so keen to tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus. But then, you young mothers know, the doctors always call you back in with the child, into the clinic. And they want to know, is the child growing? Is the development? And so Dr. Luke traces the development of the child. He's introduced us to a babe. And then he starts to use another word. He calls him the young child. It's the word that Matthew uses more often. The child, Matthew says, the young child. So the babe has become a young child. He's growing, you see. And then Luke uses another word. And he'll tell us the child Jesus. And this time it's the boy, the youth Jesus, hurried behind at Jerusalem. He's 12 now, you see. What's happening? He's growing up. He shall grow up. And Luke will tell us, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew up. But my dear friend, he knew nothing of decline. He knew nothing of deterioration. Nothing at all. But the Bible says he was cut off out of the land of the living. The psalmist had said about Doeg the Edomite, he would be rooted out of the land of the living. And we can understand that. A man who'd been responsible for genocide, really. A man who was responsible for the Lord's priests being slaughtered. And we can understand the psalmist saying, he'll be rooted out of the land of the living. But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, cut off. And people speak of an untimely death, and we could never speak that way with regard to the Lord Jesus, because he died when his hour had come. From the divine standpoint, it wasn't untimely, but he was young. And he was cut off. He knew nothing of old age. Cut off. It had been predicted by Daniel, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Cut off. And so our Lord Jesus Christ died as a young man. I suppose it's illustrated in the meat offering. Do you remember that in the meat offering, first fruits, it was to be offered of green ears. Green ears. And when you think about green ears, you're thinking about ears that are cut down before the harvest time, really. But it says about these green ears, full ears.
So you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived his life to the full for God. True, he was cut off, green ears, but they were full ears. He'd wept the works of him that had sent him. Ultimately, he said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So there is that little contrast between the life of David and the life of the Lord Jesus. David died in a good old age, full of days, but of the Lord Jesus, cut off, Scripture says. Then of David it says, not only full of days, but full of riches. Apologies to the riches who are here tonight, but it's nothing to do with you really. He was full of riches. Well, he wasn't always rich. I'm sure you remember he said, I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. That's how he was as a boy, a poor man. And yet over his life he'd accumulated riches. And now he's full of riches. Do you think of the tremendous wealth that he'd accumulated as a consequence of military campaigns? Do you think of all the store that had been laid up with a view to building the house of God, the gold and everything else that was necessary? Full of riches, the Bible says. But what about the Lord Jesus? The Word of God says of our Saviour, he was rich. For your sakes, he became poor. I mentioned this briefly in a little word along the road, just I think maybe the first day I came. He was rich. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I don't know whether a ministry meeting is the place to mention a radio program, but I think I'll risk it. When I was a boy, my grandparents, they sometimes listened to a radio program that was called 20 Questions. It went something like this. There was a panel of people, and they had to guess an object that was displayed to the audience. Now, you couldn't see it, of course, because it wasn't TV, it was radio. But they whispered through the radio, you see, what this object was. And the only clue that the panel got was it was either animal, vegetable, or mineral. So if it was the desk, you see, they would say a desk, and they would tell you that's vegetable because it's made of wood. See, everything in the world is either animal, vegetable, or mineral. What about the animal kingdom? Listen to it. Every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills all belongs to the fullness of the earth. What about the vegetable kingdom? The trees of the Lord are full of sap. They all belong to him, you see. And what about the mineral kingdom? Oh, he says through Haggai, the silver is mine, saith the Lord, and the gold is mine. And so we love to sing that old hymn, why should I charge my soul with care? The wealth in every mine belongs to Christ, God's Son and Heir, and he's a friend of mine. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. My dear friend, he was rich, but he became poor, voluntary. Watch him yonder at Bethlehem. And the great Creator was put in a box from which animals ate their food. And I have a strong feeling that the most of you people here are so familiar with that narrative that you've lost the weight of it. We get familiar with things. The Son of God in a manger, my friends. He became poor. And watch him as he grew up. And he toils as a carpenter. Now there are some of you men here tonight. And, you know, you're tradesmen. And there's a bit of status about tradesmen these days. You know, in our country, if you were a plumber, you would be a millionaire, nearly. Everybody's looking for plumbers. And so on. Tradesmen have status today, and they're in short supply, many of them. They're not like preachers, you know. Our younger daughter
I don't think I've told you this since I came to Canada. I hope not, I don't like to be repetitive, but our younger daughter, when she left school, she joined a bank, and she tried to bounce us into opening a little account with that bank. And to please her, I opened a little account with the bank. Now, I don't want you to think that the preacher is sorting away millions in Swiss bank accounts or anything like that. I opened this little account, and one day, after a while, she came home, and she was laughing, and she said, "What fun we had in the office today." She says, "Well, we're dividing all the customers into different categories." I think it was just with a view to sending out appropriate junk mail. But she said, "When we came to you, what a problem we had slotting you in." And eventually, they put me in at self-employed, semi-skilled. So that's all the status that a preacher has. But a tradesman is someone with status today. Not so in these ancient times, my friend. And the carpenter at Nazareth, he would likely be making yokes for the oxen. And he lifts that as an illustration of his ministry. "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." I'll tell you this. Every job that came out of the carpenter's shop had the stamp of perfection upon it. And somebody might say, "You're reading between the lines." Doesn't tell us that. It does tell me this, though. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men. If he'd put out a shoddy job, he never would have increased in favour with men. If he'd overcharged, he never would have increased in favour with men yonder at Nazareth. Ah, but he was poor. Just a carpenter. A rural carpenter. He became poor. And what about his ministry? During the years of his ministry, he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." A homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, after they'd been roughing it for a whole week there in his booths at Jerusalem, every man went to his own home. Back to the home comforts. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And of course, as he would ascend Olivet in the evening, he would watch the birds of the air fly to the roosting places for the night. And as he descended in the morning, he would see the foxes, these nocturnal creatures, retiring to their lairs for the day. But the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He was poor. And what about the end? I've quoted to you from Daniel already. "After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, and literally, and shall have nothing." Now maybe it refers to the fact that everything that ought to have been his as Israel's Messiah was denied him, but it was true literally. My brother, my sister, they gambled for his only belongings, the very clothes in which he stood. Do you remember the rich fool of Luke 12? And God intervenes, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" In other words, the relatives are left to squabble over the estate. As far as our Saviour was concerned, there was no estate left over which relatives could squabble. He was poor. He was very poor. He had nothing, the Bible says. And so, by contrast, David died in a good old age, full of days. Our Lord was cut off. David was full of riches. Our Lord Jesus was poor. And then, what about this? Full of honour, it says about David. And what about our Saviour? Well, he is the King of Glory, according to Psalm 24. He is the Lord of Glory, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet at the end, there was no honour, there was no glory for him, my beloved. What is the antithesis of honour and glory? Shame. And that's what he experienced. The shame of being stripped and hung up naked in the midst of a ribald crowd. Shame. And he says to God prophetically, "Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." The shame. The shame of being crucified. I tell you, it must have been an irksome thing for Simon of Cyrene to have carried the cross, but it was the Lord Jesus who bore the shame of being nailed to that cross and uplifted there, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. David died full of honour. The Lord Jesus on the cross died in shame. Oh, think about it, the shame of being numbered with the transgressors. I do feel, my friends, he was a man of a very sensitive spirit. It says of Saul, you know, that when they despised him, he was as though he had been deaf. That's a literal translation. When they despised him and brought him no present, he was as though he had been deaf. Our Lord Jesus was a man of a more sensitive spirit. He felt it keenly. Listen to his words. "I am a man and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." He felt the shame of the whole thing. And so he died. And they took him down. And in closing, I'm just going to read you a little thing from Scotland. "Dear Christian man, preacher from Perthshire, Scotland, of a past generation," he wrote this. "Gently, they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, wrapped they around his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they chose, aloes they brought, and myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door the stone, watched the world add its waxen seal, and left him there alone. Dead in a garden gay, dead with the wanton bloom giving in incongruity last touches to his tomb. Dead. And he died," that's David, "in good old age, full of days, riches and honour. How different with our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm glad that our dear brother the other day took us a stage further and reminded us, encouraging our hearts, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept." May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.